The book of Habakkuk, the chapter 1 and verses 5 through to 11 form our text this morning. Verse 5, we'll read, "Behold ye among the heathen and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you." God's astounding work. "I will work a work in your day, which you will not believe, though it should be told you." God's astounding work. Habakkuk has finished his first prayer. He will pray again later on, but he's completed his first prayer, verses 2 to 4. And basically in that prayer, the prophet has said to the Lord, "Lord, why do you not save? Why do you not intervene? Why do you not come and arise and come amongst this people? How long have I to continue crying unto you, Lord, about all the wickedness? Why are you not active? Why are you not working, Lord, among us? Why are you not arising to deal with all the suffering in the city of Jerusalem?" That's basically what he's asked the Lord. And we're listening. We're listening to hear what God will say to the prophet. Let's not look at the answer just yet. Verses 5 to 11. Let us imagine how we think God ought to reply. Have you ever thought about it? Have you just stopped at the end of verse 4 and you didn't know the rest of the book? When you're waiting to hear what God will say. But before he does say, you're thinking, what will he say? What should he say? Perhaps we might think the Lord need not reply at all. Why should the Lord reply? There's a bit of audacity in this prayer of the prophet. After all, God doesn't have to justify himself to man, does he? God doesn't have to explain his ways. And so he might not answer at all. Maybe we think that it should be said to Habakkuk what the Apostle Paul said to men who were questioning God and God's ways. "Nay, but, oh man, who are you that you reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" And so we might think the Lord might answer like that. Who do you think you are, Habakkuk? You're just the pot. You're just the clay. And who are you to question me and to question my ways? We might think the Lord might reply like that. Or maybe like Elihu replied to Job. He says, "Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters." That would be a good answer for Habakkuk, wouldn't it? Habakkuk, why do you strive against God? God doesn't have to give an account of any of his ways. So perhaps we might imagine that might be the response. But that's not the response we want, is it? We want to hear God answer. We're hoping to hear an explanation. We're trusting that the Lord will explain himself to the prophet. And we're maybe even trusting that the ageless question will at last be answered. Why does God allow suffering? And so we're standing listening to hear if God will answer him. And he does. He does answer him. And the answer commences in verse 5 and it runs down to verse 11. "Behold ye among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. That's God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer. And verse 5 is really the pulling down of the curtain, revealing God's coming work. Verse 5 is the preface to this prophecy, this burden of coming judgment. Verse 5 is the announcement of the work that God is going to do. And then verses 6 to 11 is a description, revealing and showing the very work that God will do. And it's a work of divine judgment. There are three things about this astounding work that God reveals, and I want to deal with them this morning. First of all, there is the people to whom this work is revealed and who have a connection with it and upon whom that work will fall. The people that are described. One remarkable thing about this answer, and it strikes us even in the very preface, and it's this, that it's not just an answer for the prophet. It's not for the prophet alone. God doesn't say, "Behold thou, Habakkuk." He says, "Behold ye." It's plural. "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days." That's plural, not thou. Your days, he's talking to more than Habakkuk. Remember, Habakkuk is alone with God. He's in his closet. He's praying personally to God, but God's replying, and he's speaking to more than Habakkuk. God sees more than Habakkuk in the closet of prayer. And that's why he speaks to multitudes of people, and he says, "You, behold you," plural, "among the heathen." And that stands out. And this plural pronoun continues throughout verse 5. Why does the Lord speak thus? After all, we only see Habakkuk speaking to God, and we think God should only answer him and speak back to the prophet and answer him personally. But it's not the case. God sees more people than just Habakkuk. He sees all of Jerusalem. He sees everyone who will ever read this book. He sees you this morning. You are in this pronoun. Because Habakkuk is a prophet of God, and he's praying as a prophet, and he's standing before the people as a prophet, praying to God, and God is coming back and speaking to the prophet, to all the people who will ever read his book. And you're in the text this morning, because the book has come to us, and God knew the book would come to us. He saw down through the generations, and that's why he said, "You who will ever read this answer." And so Jerusalem is spoken to, and so are we. Even 2,000 years later, standing in the prayer closet with Habakkuk and listening to the divine reply. I told you in the past that this is not a private prayer closet. Habakkuk has opened it for us all to come in, and all who come in, the Lord addresses. And we are here this morning in the prayer closet with the prophet. And that's why it's plural. Everybody who is living in Jerusalem is in that pronoun, that plural pronoun. God is speaking to the whole city of Jerusalem through the prophet. And what does God tell them? He tells them of a work that he's going to do. A work so astounding. A work that is so remarkable that even though God tells them of it, and he is telling them of it, but even though he tells them of it, they won't believe it. They don't think that God could do this. They don't think that God would do this, even though he tells them. So that's the people. It's the whole of Jerusalem. God is speaking to the whole of the city through the prophet, the people who God addresses. But then secondly, I want you to notice the description of that fearful, astounding work that is coming upon that people. Verses 5 to 11, our text. God tells them, you will notice, where to start looking to see this work commencing. Behold you among the nations, among the heathen. Jerusalem, that's where I want you to look. Don't be looking in the city. I'm going to do a work, and it's going to start among the nations. It's going to start far off. In actual fact, it's going to start in Babylon. That's where I want you to be looking. I want you to be looking to the east. And so God says, look among the nations, among the heathen. And then he says again, regard. So not only behold, look, he repeats the idea and says, regard, look, I want you to look, I want you to listen, regard, pay attention, consider what I'm going to do from afar. I want you to listen to that word, regard, this morning. Regard this. God says, regard, consider, behold. Pay attention this morning. Don't allow your thoughts to be distracted. God says, don't be distracted. Regard. Of course, we should do that all the time with God's word, shouldn't we? And every time we come into God's house, we should hear the Holy Spirit saying to you, regard. Regard the word this morning. Regard. Watch among the nations. And then he adds, and wonder marvelously. Be utterly astonished at what I am going to do. Because what I'm going to do is going to be terrible. It's going to be fearful. It's going to be awful. It's going to be a fiery judgment. And it's a thing that you ought to marvel and wonder at. You ought to be astonished by it. You know, if God does any work, we ought to be astonished. But you see, when he judges people and judges the nations, we especially ought to be astonished or wonder marvelously as it is. And so look among the nations and look and regard and consider and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you won't believe. And so this isn't distant. This isn't a long time away. Do you see what God is saying to Jerusalem? I will work a work in your days. I'm going to do it before you die. I'm not going to do it in 30 or 40 years or in the next generation. He says, I'm going to do this work very soon in your days. It's at the door. You'll soon see it. The judgment of God is coming. And what is the Lord going to do? What is this work that's going to astonish us? And this work that they won't even believe when the Lord does tell them about it. Well, what is this work? Well, it's described in verse 6 through to verse 11. Notice again another behold. For lo, that's the second behold. For behold, lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. This is the work God is going to do. I want you to look among the nations. Behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. That's the Babylonians. And they're invading and conquering lands. And so God says, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans, or Babylon, is God's instrument of judgment upon Jerusalem. It's a nation that's distant, a nation that's foreign. And God says, I'm going to raise them up. And I'm going to bring them to Jerusalem. And they're going to lay waste this city. And that's what God tells Habakkuk. And that's what God tells all of Jerusalem. And we want to ask, because we do that, because somehow we imagine God couldn't do that. Would God do that? Would God raise up a nation to invade another nation so that that nation could be judged by him through the instrumentality of that nation? Would God do that? Yes. He would do that. He's done it many times. He's done it many times before this. He's done it many times since this. And he's going to do it to Jerusalem because God judges. And God raises up instruments of judgment. And other nations are often those instruments of divine judgment. And those nations can even come from afar, like the Babylonians. Our Western society is facing a scourge from afar. It's called Islam. It's scourging our Western world. It is putting our leaders in terror and fear. Where has it come from? From afar. But the question is, why has God allowed it? Why has God allowed it to be raised up among us and against us? Why is it growing? Why are its tentacles extending and becoming more fierce and violent? Could it not be judgment upon us, upon the Western world, for turning its back to God and embracing secularism? Could the arising of Islam from afar, spreading its tentacles to us, could it not be a divine chastisement for our backs being to God? And our backs in this Western world, let me assure you, are to God. God is rejected by the West, by civilized nations. God has been cast out of history. He's been cast out of philosophy. He's been cast out of science. He is cast out of the news. As one politician said famously, we politicians don't do God. He never spoke a truer word. And because our leaders and our nations don't do God, we need not be surprised if a judgment arises from afar and changes our civilization. It's happening to Jerusalem in Habakkuk's day. What kind of nation is Babylon? Will it bring peace and shalom? Will it bring prosperity and blessing to Jerusalem? Will its yoke mean a booming economy for Israel? No. No, rather, the Babylonians bring verses 6 through to 10. It's an awful story. It's a terrifying prophecy. It's an astounding work, and we could hardly believe that God would be the author of it. Remind you, it's the Lord who's describing this Babylonian invading force. Let us hear what God says about them. The people that he has raised up, he says, to be his hand and his sword of judgment. What does he say about these Chaldeans? Verse 6, that bitter and hasty nation. What does that mean? It means that they're ruthless. It means that they're violent. It means that they're quick. And they're cruel. And they're greedy. Greedy of power and greedy of property and greedy of land estate. They're a very bitter nation. And they're hasty. They don't stand to interview you and, you know, make a league and a covenant about it. They don't recognize authority. They just go through and take it. They think they can do what they please. They're hasty. They don't operate as other nations operate. And look what it says also in verse 6, which shall march. That's the word the Lord uses. They'll march. They'll march through the breadth of the land like an army, like a terrible army. The breadth of the land, they'll take, as if they'll take up the whole very breadth of the land, like one vast rank from the east to the west, taking up the whole breadth of the land and just marching through it. Invading the whole nation. That's what I'm going to do, Jerusalem. You say, Habakkuk, why won't I work? Why won't I arise? Well, I tell you, Habakkuk, I am going to arise. I might wait long, but I tell you, when I arise, you'll know about it. I'm going to raise up this nation, this ruthless nation, and they're going to march the very breadth throughout the whole land. It shall be seen that their ranks are from the east to the west. And they're going to march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They're going to take over the towns. They're going to take over the villages. They're going to take over the houses. And then verse 7, again to remind us, they're terrible. They're dreadful. They're terrifying. We could say they're terrorists. They're terrible and terrifying. Dreadful. They don't negotiate. They don't compromise. They have their agenda. They have their aim. They go for it. Nothing stands in their road. They just slaughter anybody who stands in their way. They're not afraid to die themselves either. They'll march like locusts and they won't be stopped. And they'll march over their own dead and even sacrifice their own to make progress. Nothing will stop them. They're a terrifying nation. And God says, I've raised them up to judge you. It says their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. What does that mean? Well, it means they don't listen to the laws of the land. They don't care about Jerusalem's laws, civilization's laws. Just as Islam doesn't care about the Western world's civilized laws. They don't recognize it. Their dignity proceeds of themselves. They're not answerable to anybody. Western values mean nothing. In fact, they oppose Western values. They resist them. They will overthrow them. And so their dignity proceeds of themselves. Their horses are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. They're fast. They're all coming in horses. And they're lethal, and they're like packs of wolves, ravaging. As evening wolves gather together, and they have an aim and a plan, they have the food that they eye, and they, as a pack, get it, and nothing stops them. And so these Chaldeans are going to be like that, like wolves' packs, here and there and yonder, obtaining their objectives, and no one stops them. And every home is going to feel it. And every house in Jerusalem and every house throughout the land is going to feel the ravaging of it. Their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. And so there's the image here of speed. The image here of deadliness. And of accuracy, like an eagle. An eagle is said to have very good eyesight, and it can see its prey from afar, and when it does, it goes in like a lightning, and it doesn't miss its prey. It seizes it, and there's no defense against it. And these Chaldeans are like that. The eye, their objective, the eye, the target that they want to have, and they fly in and they get it. Deadly, ruthless. Terrifying, unstoppable. And then verse 9, they come up all. Do you see that word all? There's no exception. They come up all for violence. Every one of them is indoctrinated. Violence. Be terrible. Give no mercy to the enemy. They're all trained in that. They show no quarter. They give no heed. They don't listen to cries, whether of pregnant mothers or not. No mercy. They come up, every one of them, with one objective, for violence. For violence. Hadn't Habakkuk been praying about that? Lord, the city's so violent. The people, there's so much crime, and there's so much violence, and there's so much physical assaults and abuse. Lord, will you not do something? The Lord says, yes, I'm going to do something. I'm going to bring up people who will show them violence. And every one of them will be violent. Would God do that? I'll work a work in your days that you won't believe. Though I tell you, yes, God will do it. And you see how it says there, their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. What does that mean? Well, just as the east wind, and it's a hot, burning east wind that comes across the land in Israel, and it burns up the grass, and it can just dehydrate the whole land. And God says, I'll bring up the army of the Babylonians like that. There'll be an east wind. And that east wind, if you stand on that east wind, you feel it. It hits every face. It hits every home. It hits everybody's front garden and everybody's back garden. And God says, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans up like that east wind. And they'll just sop it all up. The whole land. And they'll gather the captivity like the sand. Thousands and thousands and thousands will be brought away into exile and into captivity. Like all the sand of the beach, you shovel it up. And God says, I'll do that with you. I'll shovel you up like the sand. The Babylonians will put you into the lorries and they'll bring you back to their homeland. Verse 10, they shall even scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be scorn unto them. They don't recognize presidents and prime ministers and kings and princes and nobles. They wouldn't even bother their heads coming out to shake their hands and to greet them. They don't recognize authority. They scoff at the kings. They mock at their princes with their fine dress and their noble garments. They don't recognize the culture, the civilized culture of Israel. They shall deride every stronghold, every fortress that is blocked up, every rampart that is secured, every defense wall that is built. They'll deride every wall, every obstacle, every tower, every fortress. Not even Jerusalem with its mighty walls and its high towers will keep them out. Because they'll heap up the dust and they'll make the ramps and they'll go over every tower like locusts and destroy. God is telling Habakkuk and the people through Habakkuk, your walls and your towers on those walls, Jerusalem, will not be a defense against this force. And then verse 11, then he shall change his mind. This is the Babylonian, the Chaldeans. Then shall he change his mind and he shall pass over and offend, that is, offend God who has raised them up, imputing this, his power, unto his God, his Babylonian God. And God is saying there, this army that I'm going to raise up, there's only one thing that's going to stop them, Habakkuk. And that is themselves. Whenever they finally become arrogant in their idolatry, and then I'll destroy them. But they are unstoppable. Until then. And let me tell you, Islam is unstoppable. And everything that the Western world will do, and it's not doing very much really to stop it, but everything that the Western world will do or can do or will endeavor will fail. The only thing that will stop Islam is itself. When it finally offends the God of heaven to such an extent that he will deal with it. Only God will bring down Islam, and only God will bring down the Babylonians. The astounding judgment. But lastly, the unbelief that is highlighted, and which will continue until the judgment finally comes. Notice again what is said in verse 5. I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe. God highlights the unbelief of the people. That's their great sin, their unbelief. God, who knows the hearts of all men, says, I know you won't believe it. Even though I tell you, it's so astounding, it's so marvelous, and I tell you it, but I know you just won't believe it until it is past and over and done. And it's too late then. Do you see what God is saying here? It's the age-old problem of human unbelief. Why did man fall? Because Eve and Adam did not believe God, that's why. They didn't really believe God's word. And they, through the subtlety of Satan, believed his word and fell. And mankind will still not believe God. That's the problem. They won't believe the word. They reject the word. That's the problem. Humanity has faith, but it is the faith of human reason. It's faith in himself, or it's faith in what he sees and what he observes, as he thinks he sees and observes things, but he has no faith in God's word, in what God says, in what is told them from heaven. They have no faith in that, and they will not believe. And God says, I know it. You will not believe. God is striking at the heart of the matter. Now, this book has a lot to say about faith. Later on, he will say that the just shall live by faith. And we know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. But here's the root of the problem. Why is Jerusalem in the state that it's in? It's because of unbelief of God's word. Failure to believe and trust in him and in his word. A faith so as to live, and a faith so as to do, a faith that is evidenced by works. Jerusalem has not got that faith. You will not believe, God says. And the first thing that the sinner must do is believe. You have to start believing God. You have to start believing his word and what he says is right. You have to start believing what God tells you. There is no other way to be right with God than to begin by believing his word and having faith in what he says. And especially having faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he offers you in the gospel. But you will not believe, though it be told you, and though it has been told you. And here's the same problem in Jerusalem. You notice that God still tells them anyway, even though they don't believe. He knows they won't believe, and yet God still tells them. He still gives them his word. Why does he do that? Even though he knows they won't believe, why does he still give them his word? There are a couple of reasons. One is that to leave them without excuse. So that when the enemy finally does come and invades them and they perish, they will know that they were told. That they were told to regard, to consider, to look, to listen, to believe. They were warned. And so God's leaving them inexcusable. And the gospel that we preach every week, and it doesn't get much response, and people don't believe. But I tell you this, it will leave them all inexcusable. You have no excuse this morning if you're not a believer. Well, that's one reason why God tells it. And then secondly, there's always a remnant who will believe. There's always a remnant who will regard the word. Not everyone will continue in unbelief. Some will believe. Some will obey the gospel. Some, as chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. There are even some justified in Jerusalem. They're not many. But this word is for them who will believe. And you always have this throughout Israel. There's always a remnant who do believe. And God eyes not so much the unbelievers who won't believe, but he eyes the remnant who will believe. And he still gives a word. Because many are called, but few are chosen. And so there are some hearts, even though the ground is very hard, there are some hearts that are good and honest, being made so through grace, and they shall believe. And God gives a word for them, for the remnant who will believe. And then thirdly, he gives this word for us, who are to read this book in generations, later generations after it all is fulfilled. God doesn't only eye Jerusalem, he eyes us today. And he would teach us. So he told them, even though they wouldn't believe, he told them, and we are reading it later on, so that he is telling us. We have seen it fulfilled because we know this was fulfilled. And the Babylonians did come and they did take away the captives into Babylon. It was all fulfilled. And we know that. And so God is telling us that he is true. That he tells the truth. That his word is true. That unbelief is fearful. A fearful, terrible sin. And that his word must be believed. And so these things are written for us, upon whom the ends of the world are come, as Paul says, for our admonition. So he's telling us that he judges the world in righteousness. God tells us that he will come again and he'll end the world in the last day and he'll send the wicked to hell and the righteous and the justified will go to heaven. And he warns us. And he says what he's going to do in the great judgment. And yet he offers us grace and salvation through Jesus Christ. But he's always saying, but you won't believe. You will not believe. And so even God says that very word today to men and women. And yet the astounding thing is that God reveals it anyway in his word. And very quickly in closing then, just let me say three things concerning God's Christ, his Son, that the church preaches and proclaims that the world does not believe. God says here, I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. And that's what the church has been saying to the nations. God has worked a work in our day. And we're telling you about it. We're telling you the gospel. But you won't believe it. And what are the three things that we tell the nations and the world and the people? We tell them of the incarnation. God came into the world. God was manifest in flesh. That was a great work. I'll work a work in your days. I'll send my son. He'll take to himself a human nature. I'll be incarnate among you in the person of my son. God will be with man. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Counselor, the Mighty God, Emmanuel, God with us. He's come into the world to seek and to save sinners. We tell the world that. He's worked a work in our days. He's given his son. But you won't believe. Even though it's told you, you won't believe. And then his not only his coming, but his death. Because his death is historic and a great redemptive saving work that God has wrought. I'll work a work in your days. I'll offer a sacrifice for your sins. There'll be a sin offering in the person of my son. Christ will die for the sins of the world. I'll give you a Savior and a Redeemer by whose blood sin can be washed away. This is my work. I'll work in your days. And this is the message we tell the nations and the people. But we also have to say to them, but you won't believe, even though it's told you. Do you believe? Do you really believe in the incarnation? Do you really believe that the death of Jesus Christ was an atonement for sin? Do you really believe he's the only Savior? Well, that's what the Christian church is to tell you. But you will not believe. And then we tell about his present life also in glory. He's risen and living, ascended and alive. He's reigning at the right hand of God. He's able to save to the uttermost all that come under God through him. A living Savior who you must encounter and can encounter as the Holy Spirit creates faith in your heart. And so we tell you about this astounding work, the work at the right hand of the Father, the living Redeemer. But you will not believe, though it's told you. And then we tell you of his return. He's coming back again. He's going to judge the world in righteousness at the last day. He's going to get his people and draw them to himself, and they'll be with him forever and ever. And he's going to condemn the wicked to the lake of fire. He's going to work these astounding works in our day at the last day when we'll all witness it and see it. But you will not believe, though it's told you. Why will you not believe? Why will you not embrace these truths that God tells you and believe in Jesus Christ? Before it's too late. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ then. The only mediator between us and God. Have faith. Not unbelief. Let us pray.